systematic theology, what comes to mind? I don't want you to answer. Okay. Thanks for stealing my thunder. You know, how we're going to set this up this morning is this. Doctrine, theology, and the study of it is exciting. It's necessary. You know, kind of one of the things that I think about when we read through the scriptures, especially if you're new to the Lord this morning, for whatever reason, even if you're not new but have never really taken seriously the study of the Word of God, did you know the book of Romans was not written for Bible college students? Henry, did you know that? The book of Hebrews was not written for pastors only. To understand the Pentateuch or to go through and see the grand narrative of Scripture was not reserved for people who have a master's degree in theology. It is for every person here in this room, here and now. It is available to us. The truths of Scripture is easy enough to understand for you and I. Sure, there's times where some of us may have the privilege, I would say privilege, to go to Bible college and learn a little bit more at an accelerated rate. And I would often even say, I think everyone should go to Bible college if they can because of this. It's only this reason. It just accelerates your own personal learning by years. It doesn't mean they learn any better. It just means they're spending concentrated time learning faster. That's all it is. Some say 1 year of Bible college equals up to 10 to 15 years of personal study on your own if you're committed to it. One thing that bothers me when I talk about theology and when I talk about doctrine and I get maybe a little animated, and I understand that, and you know me well enough that, you know, I'm maybe with the type A personality that I am, I may express myself a little differently than many. But here's the deal. When it comes to theology, it is an amazing subject where we can get to know the truths of Scripture, the personhood of God, in a deeper and more intimate way. And as a Christian, there should be nothing more that causes our heart to beat than that. If we have any time, if I am responsible for making theology seem boring to you, then I sincerely apologize, and I want to repent of that in some way, shape, or form. This is something that is exciting, wonderful, beautiful. In fact, many people over the past several weeks, months, and even years who are diving into the Scriptures, I'm seeing sanctification happen personally in their lives, which I could not be more proud of. And I love it. Here's another thing. I haven't even gotten to my notes yet, but anyway, here we go. The need to know doctrine today is as important as ever, trust me. But I would say the urgency is getting greater. We all need to jump into the Scriptures, and it's going to cost you personal time. It cannot happen by osmosis or by accident. And I know that I can hear it now, and maybe some of you are thinking this, well, I'm not a reader. Phooey on that. Is that a biblical word? I don't know. Phooey. Whatever it takes, right? Folks, throughout this week, the people that come through these doors, now on a weekly basis, we need to, in my personal experience being here day after day, we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus And I would echo 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. If you do not know that, I ask that you would memorize it. If you don't know it, I would ask that you turn to it now. 1 Peter, if you're flipping through your Bible, start from the back, but don't flip too fast because you can pass it real quick. Start at the back and kind of flip your way to the fore. It's near the back portion of your Bible. If you're new to the Scriptures, this is probably one of the first memory verses I would ask you, I would plead, I would beg, I'll beg for you to memorize this. Because I believe the urgency is great that we need to be able to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. That means we need to know our doctrine, we need to know our theology, we need to know and be able to intelligently be able to give an answer for the gospel. I'm just going to scan the crowd here. This week, in our door was somebody who claimed he was Jesus. And if you're here this morning, I'd ask you to repent. That's a bomb, isn't it? More and more people are coming through these doors claiming absolute heresy, which has no home in this space here. And I thanked him just before we left, because it's for him and his reason why Bethany and other fellowships like us hire pastors. It's to be, in a sense, a gatekeeper and to warn when people come through our doors who are spreading heresy and lies and blasphemy. That person is not welcome here unless he repents. Those are heavy words. But when he comes not based on Scripture, we have no common ground. And I pray that, and I shared the gospel with him. And the thing is, that morning, I never got up to realize that I may meet somebody who might claim these things to come into my door. I never expected it. And nor probably many of you would ever expect what I would call divine appointments, where we may be called to the mat at any particular time and space that you're in and asked to give an answer for the hope that we have. And I really think that we can't just say, well, I feel this. Well, I feel that God has done this, and well, my experience tells me this. Our authority needs to come straight from the Word of God. And without us knowing and understanding it and be able to, with at least some skill at the basic level, point to the Scriptures and say, God's Word says this, and I will not move on this. And then we can rest. And we can have confidence that we have done our part and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. But our part is to know the Scriptures, to be able to point with confidence and with some clarity. Now, I will say this too. I am so thankful that the Holy Spirit trumps my worst attempts at sharing the gospel. Okay? I am so thankful for that. But that does not let us off the hook from knowing the Scriptures, being able to point to it. 1 Peter 3:15, 16, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. Circle those words if you're a highlighter or something. I don't do that. I would take little sticky notes and put it next to it. But to give a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with, here's some key things that a type A personality needs to be reminded of from time to time. But do it with gentleness and respect. Why? Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, which I may have entered into kind of a difficult conversation this week, that those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Keep your temper. Relax. Remember, the battle's not against flesh and blood, is it? It's about the battles with the principalities, the spiritual realm, where God is at work building his kingdom, and we just have part of the privilege of being a part of that, which is pretty cool, in my opinion. It marvels at me that God uses a weak vessel like me to be able to even have, Morgan. I am probably just as surprised as she is being up here doing what I'm doing on a weekly basis. Popular opinion says when it comes to doctrine, it'll all pan out in the end. Why can't we just let love and unity bind us together? And in some ways, that's true. In our text today, one of the things that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 20 is that Jesus had the nerve to say, "You're wrong." He got it wrong. He had the nerve to say that. Meaning this: as disciples of Christ, we can follow Jesus' example and point to the scriptures when clarity needs to be made. He didn't perpetuate this kind of, let's all just come under the banner of love. Can't we just all get along? And again, in a sense, of course, we want to all get along, but there are things that Christ and Scripture say that doctrine divides. Now, we need incredible wisdom and discernment, and I hope that today I'll be able to provide some of that through the Scriptures and through some reasoning to help us kind of like part the waters on that. How do I know when to take a stand on this and when not to? And a lot of that, when it comes to some issues, really relies on conscience, but some doesn't. When somebody comes in and claims to be Jesus and literally asks me to bow down to him in my office, we're going to have a problem. And this is why. Okay. Now, in some ways, we can smile at that. In other ways, I'm just grieving. When he left my office, I was broken. I prayed for him. I sent a message out to the elders saying, "I need some prayer. I hope I didn't blow it with this guy, but he needed some firm rebuke." And, even Cheryl had mentioned that it was a little loud in my office. Morgan came down the hallway and turned around and went the other way. There are some things we can't tolerate, and when it comes to blasphemy, that's one of them. And there's no place for that. There's no room for that here. We need to be able to refute doctrinal error. At the very least, folks, in our walk with Christ, as we grow and we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, if you can at least argue, I pray that you would ask the Lord for discernment, that you could at least sniff something out and say, there's something not right here. At the very least, I'm pleading for you to at least think of that. Where you're sniffing and this and you're saying, "Hey, this doesn't, whatever this is happening here, this doesn't pass the smell test." It's from what I know in Scripture and what the Holy Spirit has allowed me to continue to comprehend and grow with. But the humility part has got to be there. We all understand that we're all growing, but when the Scriptures are clear, we can take a stand, trust me. Sound doctrine matters. If any man claims to live in him, he must walk as Jesus did. Jesus did say from time to time, "You got it wrong." And this is why. So let's look at the Scriptures together. And again, my intent is not to be militant in our dogma. I never want us to come across, because those who are conservative, if I can call us conservative Christians, generally have a reputation of being what? Narrow-minded? Closed-minded, too, I've heard that. And to some degree, they're absolutely right, because when it comes to the gospel, I got tunnel vision, absolute tunnel vision. But then in other things, maybe we can be misrepresented sometimes. Maybe we can even misrepresent ourselves because we're so passionate on some subjects that my carnality may take over sometimes in my excitement of wanting to defend the faith. And I'm embarrassed by that, and I hope that you would be too, well, about my behavior, of course, but if you were to do the same. That whole gentleness and respect thing is not a license to ignore doctrinal error. That's where I'm just trying to, like, we need to be bold, we need to be careful and gentle, but we can be sincere and call people on things. Now, let's look at the text here. In Luke chapter 20, now we've been going through question after question. We've had the scribes, we've had the Pharisees, the chief priests. Now we enter into the scene a new group of people called the Sadducees. The Sadducees are an interesting group here, folks. In fact, this is the only time that I, and correct me if I'm wrong, I'd be happy to say I'm wrong on this, but as far as I can know and tell and read, this is the only time the Sadducees are identified in the book of Luke on their own. And the Sadducees are an incredible group of influential religious leaders. See, these guys were small in number. They had main positions on the religious council called the Sanhedrin, okay? Made them very influential politically as well. Not just religiously influential, but politically. Also, this group ran a financial ring, let's say, around the temple, where they actually monopolized certain things to take advantage of the people in their worship at the temple. It was the Sadducees that kind of ran these financial rings, okay? So when Jesus came in just previously and started flipping tables of all these guys, you can imagine just now how the Sadducees felt about Jesus. Okay? So they may have run a little silent and under the radar until now. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they also were at odds. Now, they both had high values of the scriptures, but the Pharisees, they believed in what we know of as the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay, so the Sadducees and Pharisees, they would be the ones in the Sanhedrin, in the council, and they're sparring back and forth in the temple on these truths. So the Sadducees limited the scriptures and their knowledge of them to the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible, okay? So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then that's it. They also rejected the verbal law of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees came up with a bunch of verbal laws so that they wouldn't break the actual law, and the Sadducees rejected all of that. So knowing these, just these few little tidbits, you can see that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and there were other groups, the Herodians, the Essenes, and there were other groups that all made up this religious community. They were all factioned, and they all disagreed and sparred with one another up until now. There was a coalition that formed between the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and these guys got together, and they approached Jesus. Remember the table flipping that just happened. Things were not cool with them right now. So they were infuriated. They were angry. They're messing with their financial ring and their influence and political power. They're messing with all this, and they're seeing their authority. They're losing grip on the people, and they got to do something. And so they create this fabricated argument that we're going to get into right now that is actually mind-blowing. It's crazy. One thing about crazy arguments is that, people who engage others, they'll come and ask you just these fabricated what-if questions that are so exaggerated to try to prove a point, and they think it's a silver bullet in their argument. And people who have listened to these types of things before, they kind of, well, I've heard that before. You're actually not saying anything new, although I know you think it's a silver bullet to put in my argument. And this is that kind of mentality right now. So the Sadducees are walking up, ready on a draw. And they're going to pull it out, and they're going to try to get Jesus with this silver bullet argument. And here it comes. You ready? Let's read it together. So Luke chapter 20, hopefully I've set the scene for you, starting in verse 27. So there came to him some Sadducees, who we now know who they are, even just briefly. Those who deny that there is, guess what? They denied what? The resurrection. So right away, Luke points out, okay, we've got a problem with these guys, okay? Verse 28. And they asked him a question, saying this. Remember, this is the silver bullet argument. This is one that nobody could have an answer for, those people who believe in the resurrection. They're crazy, because listen to this argument here. Teacher, buttering them up. Okay, they're buttering them up here. A little bit of flattery. They're being rude in a sense because everybody knows their intentions. Teacher, Moses wrote for us. Remember, they only attributed the Word of God to what? The first five books of the Bible, which are called the books of Moses. So right away, going to Moses is no surprise for Jesus here. So teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife with no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven. Can you imagine this story? All seven left no children and died. What a tragedy this can be. A poor lady, first of all. Well, there were no kids. Verse 32. Afterward, the woman also died. Verse 33. And in this resurrection you believe in. Right? So they're just poke into Jesus and all those that are listening. In this resurrection, this so-called resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. So the rest of the Sadducees are sitting back kind of smug now. Oh, this is going to be good. Watch this, right? Huh, he's got, this is like the perfect argument. How is he going to answer this? He can't. All right, here we go. Verse 34. And he said to them, now I want you to notice this. This age, okay, because we're going to get into this age, and I better hurry, I know. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain in that age. So there's this age, and then there is that age. So I'm throwing that out, and I want you to remember that. And to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given to marriage. What? As in Scooby-Doo would say, right? What? How could this be? There's no marriage in heaven. I think the one who would have authority on this would be the Son of God. Okay, so let's just keep going. Verse 36. And they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage. So now, I'm setting this up some more. Remember, the Sadducees only referred to the books of Moses from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So guess where Jesus has to go to prove his point? Book of Moses, okay? So then he says, even Moses showed, guys, if you would listen and read, okay, in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. That's the slow clap. That's the slow clap. It's like, wow, that was a great answer. Or the mic drop, and then they just walked away, right? Like, that's basically what happened. They got the slow clap there and the mic drop, because here was that silver bullet argument that they were going to blow a hole through Jesus' theology. But as Christians, and as the point of the text here that I got to be able to point out to you, what our example here that we're trying to follow is not so much, all the knowledge about eschatology, the end times, and all the, although that's great, the point I want to get to is the fact where I started out. We got to follow Jesus' example. Jesus used the scripture as an authority to be able to defend his position on the resurrection. Therefore, we also need to know the scriptures. We need to be able to give a reasonable biblical answer for the hope that we have, because this is the foundation of what we believe, not how we feel. Not how we feel. So for all those young marrieds or all those people who are planning to get married, when you do your wedding vows, please don't include, we're going to be married for all eternity. You have to kind of like, oh, we got to go back to do some stuff here. And we got to talk. I'm going to pop that bubble or balloon right now. And I'm going to talk about specifically marriage and heaven and eternity and all that stuff. We're going to walk through that even just briefly this morning. All right, so let's go back now. Verse 27, There came to him some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. So now we're into some review. I've already talked about and built some of that knowledge that we need to help us understand the context of what's going on. Enter the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes. They're all there and they're all taking their shot at Jesus. Okay, we're in the Passion Week. Emotions are high. Things are amazing. Expectations are there. They want Jesus to usurp the throne for himself from the Romans and claim authority and build the kingdom now and emancipate the Jewish nation from the oppression of the Roman Empire. That is what their assumption of the Messiah should be. Now, with all of this excitement and with all this thing that's going on in the peripherals, here we got, now, because of all this excitement, the authority was taking away from all these groups that I was telling you. And so to get that authority back, they needed to make Jesus look bad in front of the people. The Pharisees took their shot, the chief priests took their shot, and now it's the Sadducees' turn, because even the Pharisees sent people like spies from the last text. They sent spies to go in and try to infiltrate Jesus' ring and Jesus' circle there, but they couldn't do it. Jesus answered correctly every single time. Verse 28, and then they asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that the man's brother dies having a wife of no children. The man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Where on earth is this from? It's a good question. I'm glad you asked that. Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is called the Levirate Vow. Some of you who knew and grew up in the church and went to Sunday school, this is the employed law that was with Ruth and Boaz. I don't know if you remember that. And Naomi. So that's, and I can't go to that part of the story, but that's found in the book of Ruth, and you can see the employment of the levirate vow that is given in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and that's where all the history and context comes from. So you've got the Sadducees quoting Deuteronomy chapter 25, saying, look, this is a legitimate argument here. How are you going to answer this exaggerated question, thinking that they are about now to corner Jesus? Verse 29, now there were seven brothers. So they try to exaggerate this point now from Deuteronomy chapter 25. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died in the resurrection. Therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. So this is where they exaggerate this question. It's quite a messy situation. But according to Jesus, they thought, according to what they knew about Jesus, they thought they had him in a corner. This question was designed to wreck his reputation with all of the people because they all held very closely and near and dear the Old Testament law. So that was the crazy question. Now we're going to move into the answer. With this messy question, verse 34, here comes the answer. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age, remember this age and then that age, are given in marriage. Verse 35, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor given in marriage. For some, even right now, it's like, really? I thought we were supposed to be married for all eternity, because just about every vows that I've done and written with, that's usually how the vows work out, and we have to do some coaching as we go through marriage vows. But let's look at this intelligently just for a moment. You have this age and that age. First of all, what I think this does, let's look at some words here. But those who are considered, get this, worthy to attain in that age. Right away, Jesus is taking all of those that are listening and saying that there is going to be a judgment as to whether or not you are going to be worthy to attain that age in the resurrection. Therefore, there will be unworthy, those unworthy to attain it. So not everybody gets there, he's saying. Right away, Jesus here in his argument is sharing the gospel in a way. He's saying, be careful, watch out how you live. Because those who think that putting their faith in their ethnicity, just because they grew up in the Jewish nation, think they get this free pass to heaven. But may we know then as we do now that the only way to be worthy of entering into that age is through and possessing the righteousness of Christ. Because only he was worthy. Therefore, as our substitute on the cross, if we believe in him, we have what's called the great exchange that takes place. We recognize in our sinful rags of our life and soul that we've got nothing to offer God on our behalf. That is spiritual currency that would pay the wages of death for us. There's nothing that we have. But Jesus, living that righteous life, who is worthy by faith, we can accept him, and then what happens is the great exchange. He takes our unrighteousness and gives us his righteousness to make us worthy. Amen? That's like the coolest thing ever. This being able to explain this and actually reason through it, I just love it. This is so exciting to me and so fun. But my question is, are you worthy to attain eternal life and resurrection? That's what I have to ask. Have you placed your faith in Christ this morning? And even if you have, can you share the gospel with those who come and challenge you in your faith? Again, do it intelligently and with grace and humility and respect. I pray that we can, because even Jesus said, right to the Sadducees, there are those who are worthy and those who are not worthy. There is this age, which is right now, where marriage is available. And then in that age, it says marriage is really not needed for a few reasons. And we're going to get into that right now. So for whatever reason, now I am not an authority on marriage in heaven, okay? Because A, I haven't been there. B, all I can do is pull out what I get from the text. Jesus was very clear, and I think that he has the authority here. And he says, look, there's not going to be any marriage in heaven. But why? Well, this is why I think we need to take a literal view of Genesis. This is where we need to take a stand. In Genesis, it talks about, very literally, that when man was created, that there was a problem. Okay, and there was a solution to that problem. And God answered that solution. When man was created, he was lonely. It was not right. It was not good. And so to answer this problem, he created another, a woman. Okay? So that she can meet that need as a helper. Or to meet this need of loneliness that was there. So the first thing about why marriage was created in the first place was right back until then in Genesis, right in the very early part, it was for companionship. And then as a result of that, it says, may you be fruitful and multiply. It was for this. Procreation will not be populated. Heaven will not be populated by procreation. Those who go to heaven will get there by faith in Christ alone, not anything else. So those are some reasons as to why there will be no marriage in heaven. It was just simply not necessary. In verse 36 now, for they cannot die anymore because they will be equal to angels and sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. They will be equal to the angels in what way? That is a great question. They will not marry because angels don't marry. They will not die. Angels are immortal. And they will not sin. So we will be like the angels in those categories and characteristics. Okay, and I think that's important to go through as we go through this. But I want to transition here just a little bit as I've given you some of these tidbits and some of these pieces of information that I think is very, very good. But I want to apply it now. Again, notice Jesus' response to the Sadducees here. He didn't say, hey, why can't we all just get along? You know, what does it matter about all these little pieces of doctrine that divide us here? Let's just all get along. What does it matter about the resurrection? They will one day know. But here's the thing. When you're off on some of the major points of doctrine, it has eternal consequences. with those eternal consequences, it should cause us not to be settled. Because if people get things wrong, even just a little bit on some major points of doctrine, that should be concerning for us as Christians. And I think clarifying those points is important for us to understand and know how to do. You know, even in this place, even just this week, again, I did not wake up expecting or anticipating people to come through the door with various points of doctrine that are unbiblical. But it just goes to show that we have to be prepared in a season and out of season to give an answer for the hope that we have. Even as parents, you know, for those of us who are parents, we've had kids ask us the craziest things, don't we? Well, haven't we? Like, we just get right from, like, yeah, 3, 5, 6 years old, where you get cornered with questions and say, I don't know, honey. Just what it is. It kind of just like, and they're like, oh, okay. And then they accept that response as normal. I don't know. Whereas we can go to the scriptures together and point things out and use the word as our authority. Titus 1:9 says this. We must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also, guess what? Here it comes. Rebuke those who contradict it. So we have to be able to say, that something's not right there. That doesn't pass the smell test. 2 Timothy 2, 24-25 says this. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. But I like a good tussle. Be kind to everyone. I think one of the things, especially evangelical Christianity, we've kind of lost ground, not so much of what we say, but how it's said. I really think we've lost ground in our culture because of that. Not because of what we said, but because how we've said it. With such judgment, even ridicule, pride. Those characteristics are not... or not what I see that are taught in Scripture when we're defending our faith. We're not to be quarrelsome. We're to be kind to everyone, even the ones that disagree with us. Having an intellectual, honest, reasonable conversation is okay. Able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. This is in 2 Timothy, if you want to underline it, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 and 25. It is interesting to me, and every time in defense of the faith, our demeanor, our approach is mentioned. Every time. Gentleness, humility, grace, mercy. All the time when it talks about defending the faith, it's telling us how to do it. Not quarrelsome. But how do we get these things right? That's another great question. How do we know which ones to maybe take a stand on and maybe to take a stand back from? Those are really great questions. And I wish I had time to throw it up on the slide behind me, but I never did. But there's a guy named Albert Moeller. He's the president of Southern Baptist Association. And if you're a Googler, I'd encourage you to Google this. This is a little like a tool on how to make these decisions on, well, where do I engage? Maybe where do I back off? It's called the theological triage. So you know when somebody's sick, they go into ER, there's that first little nurse's station there where they diagnose the severity of okay, does this person, is it an emergency really? Or is it just like a broken nail? Right? And so they go into that nurse's station triage where they kind of diagnose the severity of the issue. Here's a theological triage for us to be able to investigate the doctrines and the theological maybe tensions to help us diagnose. Is this something that we consider important or maybe we should back off a bit? So if you consider just for a moment a triangle in three sections, the first level here is the essentials to the Christian faith. This is part one. So these doctrines separate us, Christian from non-Christian, the gospel. For instance, the doctrine of Jesus, the deity of Christ, the resurrection, the atonement, what it means to be justified, Those types of things are of primary importance, and they separate non-Christian from Christian. If I believe this, I'm saved. If I don't believe this, I'm not. Okay? Those are of primary importance. That's where I suggest we engage in. Separate Christian from non-Christian. Number two, the second level issues may not be defined the Christian faith, but such significance for the organization of the church. So these would be secondary. So you got primary, secondary, and then get this, maybe you've heard this issue, tertiary issues. Huh? That's pretty good, tertiary. I just learned that. So you got primary, secondary, and tertiary issues. The second level issues are more of the organization of the church. So the first level separates Christian from non-Christian. The second level separates people from denomination to denomination. Okay? So that would be maybe like baptism, which I'm right in the middle of right now, for those of you who are in the know of that. Taking a stand as best as I can on the biblical practice of baptism in a Baptist denomination. It's just like, oh my goodness. Anyway, I digress. Another point that might separate denomination from denomination might be the use of charismatic gifts, for instance, the spiritual gifts, or maybe women in ministry, whether or not they're complementarian or egalitarian. And if you don't know what those are, go look up a systematic theology. I'd love to talk to you about those things. Okay, so you can go look at those things. And then the third issues are more of the things that maybe we should take a step back from. And I've said it here before, and I will continue to take a stand on this, is at Bethany Baptist Church, we will not take a divisive stand on the millennium. Okay, on amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, or even on what's called the rapture, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Although I would love to talk to any of you about it, I have my own particular slant, and then we can kind of go back and forth if you're nice to me. If not, that's it. You're out. Oh, man, there's so many things I got down here that I'd love to bring up, but I won't because the time is moving on. Okay, let's go to all of a sudden I'm daffy duck, you know. Okay, so verse 37. But the dead are raised, and even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, okay, where he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Verse 38. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. You know, when I look at this, I'm thinking, when I first read this, I'm like, where is he going with this? But as I got thinking about it, the clincher for me in the argument that Jesus is responding here is this. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's the clincher. So what is he saying about all those people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? If he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, what is he saying about those patriarchs right now? They're still alive. They're still alive. So that's what he's saying. He's going right back now to the Torah, to the book of Moses, and say, oh yeah, you think you got me on this one? Now, what about this? And he pulls out it's probably one of my most majestic moments of the Old Testament for me is the story of the burning bush. I really think that's one of the most majestic, unbelievable moments in the Old Testament. Where I get goosebumps where it says, take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground. I think because of those heartstrings, it's a very majestic moment for even them too. The Sadducees. Jesus knew with professional accuracy almost where to get them. They're moved by that. And that's where the slow clap comes in. Well done. I really think that's what happened. It's just unbelievable. Jesus goes right to the source of Scripture, right to the Old Testament, to prove the resurrection. And he did it with exceptional, exceptional accuracy. But here's my caution. Now I'm starting to wind up here, move to application. One of the things that I'm worried about, even in my own life, and I'm going to just be very open, I have mistaken spiritual maturity for knowledge. And I've taken all that knowledge thinking that I can take on everyone And I lost the heartbeat of the gospel when defending my faith. And in the end, we lose and not win. In some ways, I even won the argument, but lost the war. Does that make sense? I won the argument with the person, but pushed them further away than actually drawing them to the grace of God by my actions. Where the fruit of the Spirit were not evident, just the fruit of knowledge. Where knowledge puffs up and I was able to pull out my Bible machine gun and shoot holes through all of those arguments, but meanwhile caring less about the casualties that were in my wake. We cannot confuse spiritual knowledge or biblical knowledge for spiritual maturity. How is the gospel sanctifying you this week? Has there been any movement towards holiness this week in your life because of the gospel? I want you to seriously think about this question. I feel that in a lot of ways, us conservative Christians can stand up and even isolate ourselves from the world because we're right and they're wrong. But in the meantime, lose our testimony by doing so. We are to be friends of sinners. We are to use what we know and the knowledge of the gospel to reach out to a lost and broken world, not cocoon ourselves away from it. This is one of the reasons why I so highly want to invest in our missions weekend. And I think we need to support, without reservation, these dear people who have given up and sacrificed everything, putting both their reputation, sometimes their financial well-being, on the line for the gospel. There is nothing more than I respect than that. I want to treasure their relationships. I want to support them, and I want Bethany to be a home for them where they can come and feel respite, even for just a weekend. I hope that's our common ground here for them, because I think in some ways they get it. And they're not perfect either, and I know that. Verse 39, and when we're going to be done here. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, well, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask them any question. That was it. Game over. So what can we learn from these things? Well, there's a bunch of things, but because of time, I'll just read them out. You could not be in submission to Christ and knowingly hold the false doctrine. That's just one simple lesson. So somebody comes in and says they're Jesus, they're not saved. And they need to be rebuked. And they need the gospel. And there's probably other things that are at work there, which, that being said, can I just ask for your prayers this week? For Pastor Dennis, for Cheryl, for Morgan, Emelina, Eric. It is an adventure every day. What is going to come through this door? Hence why we have to lock it. Pray for us, because it is truly unbelievable what things are coming through the door and how we have to be prepared. Number two, holding on to false doctrine comes from sin and will result in sin. And we need to be able to address that. This is why I like Matthew 18 principle. You know, church discipline should not be two words that we fear. I think, again, we've taken something that is supposed to be beautiful, something that is redemption-filled, and made it something that we fear for fear of us being exposing who we really are. What would be the day when we hunger for church discipline and not fear it? When we look for redemption and help from our brothers instead of run away from it? Church discipline is something that should be treasured and used properly in a discipleship, redemptive way. And we need that because of this. Because there's false doctrines out there. There are things that people fall for. they're not properly discipled. Really, church discipline is a discipling process. That's what it is. And we should maybe begin to change the way that we understand what church discipline is and what it's for. Our motive for wanting to know sound doctrine is important. What I have found in my own personal walk with the Lord as I've literally dove in. I remember the time when I approached Pastor Dennis and even the elders saying some of my vision for, this is a number of years ago and some of you were here for it. I wanted to go through the doctrine book by Mark Driscoll, regardless of how we feel about him. Let's not even go there. I wanted to go through that. I would tell you that it was that study that really just blossomed my faith in the Lord. Because it was, if you ever want to grow, teach doctrine. Teach it. Because it just puts you in a space where you're open and it humbles you. And I found that the more we know about God, the more we know that we need to grow. Doctrine shouldn't lead to pride. It should lead to humility. We see who we are before a holy God and we see how little I actually am. And that just blows me away. The doctrine should never puff up. The knowledge should never puff us up. It should actually humiliate us in a godly way to see who we are before our amazing and holy God. So let's not buy into this, hey, why can't we all get along mentality at the risk of compromising sound doctrine. Doctrine does divide, and I do believe that denominations are a gift from God. Because it keeps us at peace. It's a secondary doctrine. Those things. It's bridged the gap for us to allow us to get along. I know people say, oh, let's get rid of denominations and we all could, then we'll be fighting again. God has allowed denominations for a reason, and I think we should embrace them and just keep going. So that's one thing. Working at deepening your theological understanding. It's one of the reasons why I like the reading challenge. How's the reading challenge going? That reading challenge is going to put you in areas where you would never go on your own. We tend to gravitate to areas of our own interests, and then because of that, we don't allow ourselves to be stretched. That's why I like the reading challenge. It's on the website. Go to it and keep going on that. Thirdly, and lastly, and this is where we land the plane. If you do not understand the basic truths of the gospel, don't pretend that you do. We have to get anchored in the scriptures and in the gospel so that we can explain it with clarity, with confidence, and that we understand it. Seek to know it. Be discipled if you don't. Let's seek to understand the gospel with absolute clarity so that we can share it with conviction, boldness, courage, and joy. We need to know the scriptures if we want to walk as Jesus did. Doctrine is important. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. Man, just even this morning, I feel like we're drinking out of a fire hose, and I get that and I understand that. But Lord, I pray that we would be challenged at so many different levels. You know, we want to be people of peace and joy and love and grace, but with conviction and courage, being boldly firm foundation on the gospel and work out from there. Also, the primary authority of the scripture, where we stand with confidence that we believe it is true and right and good. It is the authority in which we have in our lives that we base our doctrine on. May we have the utmost confidence in the scriptures. And so, Father, we thank you for this beautiful time together. We sang to you. We've heard testimonies to you. We're experiencing so many things in such a short time. And in fact, in some ways, a tragedy that we're limited to time and space with this way. But Lord, now I pray that we would go with joy, humility, grace, maybe even spurred a little bit on towards love and good deeds. And Lord, may we love you by loving other people, by sharing the gospel. Father, I thank you for this time together. Thank you for Bethany Baptist Church. In Jesus' name, amen.